Well, a wise pastor that I know used to be periodically asked a serious question by really serious and earnest Christians. And the question was this: can you lose your salvation? And I think the answer that he gave was actually a ripper. He'd say, why? Tell me what you've got in mind. But the issue of Christian perseverance is a serious one, isn't it? So I wonder how you're going this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Are you persevering in trusting in Jesus joyfully and purposefully and self-sacrificially? Or actually, is the cost of following Jesus in our day and age just getting a bit too much? So are your respectful views on Christian matters like the exclusivity of Jesus and on marriage and on abortion, are those respectfully expressed views, are they starting to get you into trouble with your workmates or with your family or perhaps even with your employer? Is the cost of following Jesus starting to get a bit too difficult for you? Are you starting to wonder, actually, is it really worth following Jesus anymore? Are you getting tired or maybe exhausted in the Christian life? Especially when you look around and you notice out there those who don't follow the Lord Jesus, they actually seem to have it pretty good. They seem to be able to do things like they keep all their money. They don't give their money to gospel work. They don't seem to have to squander their leisure time in coming to church on a Sunday morning. They actually just get to choose their friends. They don't have to love all people, including the odd bods that constitute God's people. They get to choose. Friends, it's been said that following Jesus is not a walk in the park, it's a walk to Golgotha. And so my question to you this morning, are you so tired or are you so spiritually drained that you're thinking of giving up on that walk, perhaps giving up on Jesus? Well, today, if that's you, then today's passage is for you. It's for all of us. Well, one of the things that I had to study at college was Reformation church history, which I really enjoyed. And I thought that the class was going really, really well, as did the other students. But the lecturer didn't agree. So about halfway through the semester, the lecturer came into the room and he really let us have it. He said he was surprised and he was disappointed and he was alarmed, actually, that here we were halfway through the semester and we were still grappling with the basics of Reformation history. We couldn't progress on to the more serious matters, the tougher parts of the syllabus, because we were still basically wading in the shallows, so to speak. By this time of the semester, he said, you really should be pressing on to maturity in your understanding of these issues. But we weren't. And we needed a really serious wake-up call. Well, that's much like the Hebrews here in chapter 5, verse 12. Now, it's important to remember again that Hebrews is a sermon and it's written in letter form. So in the previous section from chapter 4, verse 14, the author in this sermon has been preaching to them about the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. But he's actually having a hard time getting through to them. Though he has much more to say on this, on the doctrine of Christ in chapter 5, verse 12, though he has much more to say about Jesus' eternal priesthood, it's actually hard for him to explain because they've become dull of hearing. That is, they've become slow and sleepy and lazy, even sluggish in their hearing. And so, like our lecturer at college, he really hops into them. He sternly warns them, much as the lecturer did. He warns them to snap out of their sluggishness. Now, the word sluggish in chapter 6, verse 12, is the same word that's introduced as dull in 5:11. So the whole section from 5:11 to 6:12 is specifically to wake up these sleepy, drowsy Christians. Because in 5:12, though by this time they should be able to teach basic doctrine, they still need spoon feeding, or in fact they still need bottle feeding. Like little babies, they're taken no responsibility for their own growth, so they need to change. If they're only ever content with the milk of the gospel continuously, they'll never grow as Christians. They'll certainly never be able to disciple other Christians. Rather, being spiritual children themselves, verse 13, they'll be unskilled in the work of in the word of righteousness. So in verse 14, the author shames their immaturity. Since they're apparently happy as little babies, he points out that solid food, what they should be aspiring to, what they should be after, that solid food will actually be out of their reach, beyond their infantile digestive capacity. So he really hops into them. And then from chapter 6, verse 1, having shamed them for their sleepy sluggishness, from 6, verse 1, the author exhorts them to grow up. He calls on them in verse 1 to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and to go on to maturity. He's not actually saying to leave the basics of the gospel behind. You know, as believers, we always need the simple yet profound gospel to remind us of how God has saved us in Jesus. We never outgrow our need for the gospel, our need for that gospel foundation, but we do build on it. The gospel does have implications. And one of the implications of the foundation of the gospel is that God's people should grow in maturity, in fruitfulness and faithfulness and godliness. So here in verse 1 to 3, these people are Christian believers. They've been thoroughly taught, thoroughly catechized in the gospel. They've received the foundation in verse 1b. And this foundation is straightforward. It's profound, but it's straightforward. It is, we're told, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. The gospel, after all, is the gospel, is the gospel. It's foundational. So in order to be a genuine believer, in order to truly be saved, of course, you must repent. You must turn from what he calls dead works, the everyday sins of disbelief, which are leading you to hell. You must repent or turn from those dead works, and you must place your faith in God through his Son, the one who, in a sense, experienced hell on your behalf. To be saved is to repent and believe. That's the foundation. But on this foundation that they've received, they've also received other teachings. So, in verse 2, they've received teachings on washings, or literally baptisms, which, for these converted Jews, it probably means that they've been taught how Christian baptism differs from and actually is superior to their old Jewish ceremonial washings. They've received instructions about the laying on of hands in verse 2, and that was probably part of the baptism ceremony that they'd undergone. And part of the basic Christian teaching they'd received concerns the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That is, as we know, that all people will be raised physically and that all will face judgment. These gospel truths are important, they're foundational, and they're necessary. But these believers are exhorted to progress from these basic teachings, to maturity. And the author actually expresses confidence in verse 3 that they and he will do so, that they will press on to maturity if God permits. And in fact, in verse 1 where it says, let us go on to maturity, more literally it reads, let us be brought to maturity. Let us be brought to maturity by God. So the author here is very aware that if anything's going to mature these sluggish, sleepy believers, it'll be an act of God by his Spirit, that they'll need God's help, which is just as well, because there's a huge warning coming up in verse 4. Now, recently we're in an airport waiting for a 2 a.m. flight, and I now know why they call them red-eye specials. Well, we and our fellow travellers were slumped around in the chairs trying to get some sleep. Some of us were curled up on the floor, on the tiles, trying to get asleep, but we couldn't. But then suddenly the air was filled with this piercing, awful alarm. It sounded again and again and again. It was shocking. It was terrible. But the funny thing was that even though the alarm was going ballistic, even though something was obviously wrong, none of us passengers did anything. In a sense, the bell had tolled, but we acted as if it had tolled for somebody else. And it wasn't a drill. The alarm was for real. It was telling us to take warning. But we ignored it. We should have paid attention, but we assumed it was a false alarm or a hypothetical alarm, that it must have been for somebody else and that we would be completely safe. So even with all the terrorism that's going on in the world, including in airports, we assumed the warning didn't apply to us. So in hindsight, really, we were actually quite foolish for not heeding the warning. Well, from verse 4, there's an extremely strong warning and a warning that we'd be foolish to ignore. It's been said, I think correctly, that if you're not going forward in the Christian life, you're actually going backwards. Like I found recently when I was swimming away from an undertow in a river. It was in a place far, far north of here, but I was swimming in this river and I was having to swim away from an undertow. And I had to keep swimming hard because as soon as I stopped, I started getting sucked backwards. And that was really, actually, I can tell you, it was quite alarming. Well, our author here has been alarmed about these Christians. They seem not to be going forward. He's gravely concerned to see that they do move forward rather than going backwards, turning backwards, even turning away. So he presses home in really blunt and stark language the importance of believers persevering in Jesus. In verse 4 to 6, he warns very directly against apostasy, turning away from Jesus. Now, in this tricky passage, it's important to recognise that so far, up until now, the author's been speaking in the first person. He's been using language of we and us when he speaks of himself and of his hearers. And he speaks in the second person when he speaks to them. He addresses them as you. So he's been speaking to them directly as believers, immature believers, but believers nonetheless. Or at least he's been speaking to them as a group that includes genuine believers. But from verse 4 to 6, there's a subtle but really important change. He starts speaking in the third person. He speaks in verse 4 to 5 of those who have experienced various aspects of Christian life. He speaks of those, verse 6, who then have fallen away. So through verse 4 to 6, there's a very stark warning, no doubt, to those who, for all intents and purposes, a warning to those who, as far as the eye can tell, give every appearance of being Christians. There's a stark warning to not fall away from their professed faith. Because, he says, if such people fall away from Christ, it's impossible for them to be subsequently saved, in verse 4. Now, in speaking of this group of people in the third person, he's not saying that any of them are in his audience. He doesn't rule it out, he just doesn't say. There may very well be some such people in his audience, as there may very well be some such people here today. But irrespective of that, the warnings which God has put here in the scriptures have a real purpose, because God doesn't say anything that's not essential. So our author says that there's a particular group of people who self-identify as Christians, who give every appearance of being believers, whom you and I would, without hesitation, say are genuine believers, that there's this group of apparent believers who, nonetheless, verse 6, fall away from Jesus, and that it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And when I say that you and I, without hesitation, would identify them as believers, there's a very good reason we do so, because their Christian experience seems so real, so vital, and so valid. So have a look at verse 4a. These people have once been enlightened. That is, they've truly heard and clearly understood the gospel. They've agreed that it's true. The Spirit has at least enlightened them to perceive this. At an intellectual level, at least, they know the gospel's true. Irrespective of whether they've taken it to heart, irrespective of whether it's transformed their heart. And in verse 4b, they've tasted the heavenly gift. That is, they've known, at least in their heads, the truth of regeneration and conversion, that they're God's gifts. They've seen this regeneration and conversion up close and personal. They've seen lives changed. If not in themselves, at least in this close-knit Christian community. They've seen the Spirit's work up close and personal. They've even experienced his promptings. In that sense, at least, they have, verse 4c, they have shared in the Spirit, irrespective of whether they've yielded to the Spirit. And verse 5, we're told they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is, they've heard the gospel powerfully preached, and very probably they've seen signs and wonders, chapter 2, verse 4. Signs and wonders, which are those powers of the age to come, verse 5. Those powers of the age to come, which apparently accompanied the original preaching of the gospel to this community. Yet we're told in verse 6 that these people who've professed Christian faith, who've been vibrantly, thoroughly connected in Christian community, that they then fall away. And that tragically it's impossible, verse 4, to restore them to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Jesus up to contempt. So though having seen God's powerful, gospel-driven, spirit-saturated, regenerating work up close and personal, up close enough to taste, they walk away. They reject Jesus. After seeing God's awesome gospel power, they deny God himself. Similar to the sin against the Holy Spirit that Jesus warns of in Matthew 12. If they fall away with like that, it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance, since indirectly rejecting Jesus, they're like those who first rejected Jesus, who had him crucified. They're crucifying Jesus again, publicly disgracing him. We're told in verse 7 to 8 that these people are like useless, hopeless, barren farmland. Despite being inundated with God's word and seeing his Spirit's works, they produce nothing. Like useless, thorn-producing ground, they're near to being cursed. Brothers and sisters, it's naive for any of us to believe that everybody who professes faith, that everybody who's part of the church, that everybody who's part of a particular church is necessarily a genuine believer. As Jesus' parable of the wheat and tares tells us in Matthew 13, or as the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 teaches us. Well, our author is anything but naive. He's not in a position to know the spiritual state of every person in the community. And anyway, it's impossible for any of us to actually look into one another's hearts, into one another's souls, to tell who's truly a genuine believer and who's not, because our hearts can be so deceptive. So the author, speaking again in the third person, doesn't actually say that anyone or any particular person amongst his readers has fallen away, or even that they will fall away. But be sure of this, they must hear his warning. From what he's seen of their sluggishness and their immaturity, he's really worried. He's worried that despite their apparently being true believers, that they might fall away. Certainly that some of them might fall away, showing that they weren't genuine believers after all. In his warnings, in his serious warnings, he's like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. Basically, it's good for them, as it's good for us, to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. Well, I think by this time in his sermon, the author's audience, his readers, his hearers, would be sweating. Those who weren't genuine believers would be squirming in their seats with stomachs in knots and their hearts racing. And sluggish, sleepy Christians would be jolted wide awake, alarmed at their own sluggishness and determined to mature, lest they be self-deluded, lest they in fact eventually be proven as unbelievers. But I think some, maybe many genuine believers amongst his congregation, especially those with tender consciences, they might actually be feeling crushed at this stage. And so the words of encouragement from 6:9 would certainly console them. And here again, it's important to see that the author reverts to second person speech. So here he directly speaks to the congregation, and especially to genuine believers in the congregation. Though there's no way for those who fall away to be restored again to repentance, verse 9, he says, yet in your case, in their case, in the case of genuine, even sleepy believers, he's confident of better things, things that belong to salvation. That is, he's confident that they'll pull through, that they'll come up with the goods, that by their actions they'll show that they are true believers, as they've done in the past, actually. So he says in verse 10, God's not unjust. Even if they have become sluggish, God remembers, as the author remembers, how they have in the past, how they've loved and served fellow believers in his name. In fact, that they continue to do so. And so he exhorts them, each one of them in verse 11, to keep going, to keep earnestly loving and serving in the strength that God supplies. In fact, as they do so, it will actually strengthen their Christian hope, verse 11, giving full assurance of hope until the end. So the author's purpose in verse 12 in rousing sleepy, sluggish believers is to spur them on and to spur us on, so that we will indeed inherit God's promises, his great promise of eternal life, eternal rest with him. And so, like all genuine believers in all ages, we need, verse 12, we need faith and patience to do so. We need faith and patience. And God's entirely able to cause us to persevere faithfully and patiently. In fact, for genuine believers, God is absolutely committed to ensuring that we receive our promised hope. He guarantees it, as we see when we look from verse 13. So God had promised Abraham that he'd keep his promise, to give childless Abraham countless descendants and to bless all the nations through him. He gave that promise in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. He reiterated that promise in Genesis 15, 6, and so he means to do it. But by the time we get to Genesis 22, which was read earlier on, things are actually looking really dicey, at least from a human perspective. So Abraham, for reasons he doesn't understand, he's been told by God to sacrifice his son, Isaac. But of course, if Isaac dies, then Abraham's hope of descendants dies with him. Nonetheless, we're told Abraham hopes in God absolutely, and Isaac is spared. So God will still bless Abraham with descendants. He reiterates his promise in Genesis 22, 16 to 17, which is quoted here in 6, 13 to 14. He reiterates his promise to give Abraham's descendants, to give Abraham descendants. And he wants Abraham, of course, to be absolutely certain in verse 17 that he can be trusted, that Abraham will indeed inherit that promise. So here God not only promises again, he actually swears an oath. With no one greater to swear by, God swears by himself. And since verse 17, God cannot lie, it's impossible that those who genuinely hope in God won't receive their promised inheritance. You see, here we're being told that God's word is doubly trustworthy. He cannot lie, and he has promised, and he's actually sworn by himself. So patient Abraham received his promise from the faithful God in verse 15. That is, a restored, unscathed Isaac, and through him, countless descendants. And likewise, like Abraham, genuine believers patiently hoping in God, we will inherit our promised eternal hope. Because again, God is absolutely trustworthy, as he showed in his dealings with Abraham. Believers, verse 18, have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So friends, this hope we have, hope of eternal rest with God through Jesus, is so certain, verse 19, that it's actually a sure and certain anchor of our soul. In fact, our hope which rests in God is actually with God in heaven, described in Old Testament tabernacle language as the ultimate inner place behind the curtain. As believers, our eternal hope is certain since verse 20, Jesus, our perfect high priest, the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus has run ahead of us. The presence of Jesus, our great high priest, with God in heaven, anchors our soul, absolutely guaranteeing the eternal hope we have in him. Faith and patience. Well, a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 4, verse 12, how God's word is living and active. We saw that God's word is razor sharp on both edges, and how it actually pierces to our core, and it probes and exposes our hearts and our loves, our affections and our motivations. And I think you'll agree with me that today's passage certainly does just that, especially those warnings in verse 4 to 6. So in concluding, it's to those warnings that I'd like to return. And there are probably various responses to those warnings, but two basic responses that I'd like to address are these. The first response that someone might have is to say, well, you know, I really am a genuine believer. I've been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. And what's more, everyone knows what a strong believer I am. I'll never fall away. I couldn't fall away. That could never happen to me. Well, if that's you this morning, then God's word is saying to you, you watch out, you take care, you watch your life and doctrine closely. You need urgently to remind yourself of the gospel, just how lost you were without Jesus, just how much you needed Jesus, just how much you still need him today. Friend, please don't think that you could never fall away, because left to yourself, you would, just as left to myself, I would. You need to repent of all pride and all pretense and all supposed self-sufficiency. And you need to self-consciously and seriously and purposely commit yourself to Jesus, God's merciful high priest. You need to commit yourself to him today. Friend, you need him just as much as when you first believed. Friend, only Jesus by his Spirit will enable you to persevere. But another possible response to today's passage, to the warnings in chapter 6, is this. You might hear these warnings in chapter 6 and think, oh no, I'm a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I'm in danger. I'm in eternal danger. When I look at my life, I'm ashamed of how little gospel fruit there is. I must be a pretend Christian. I don't think I'm a genuine Christian. I'll certainly fall away. Perhaps I've fallen away together. Perhaps I'm just here this morning, just going through the motions. God help me. Exactly. So if that's you and you respond in that way, well, that's actually a really good sign. You're heeding the warnings appropriately. For you, these warnings will be a means of grace, a God-given means by which God will cause you to persevere. Because they'll drive you back to Jesus. They'll drive you back to renewed, utter dependence on Jesus, to seek God's help by his Spirit through Jesus. Friend, as you seek God's help to trust in Jesus more deeply and to live for Jesus more faithfully, then God will certainly hear you. God wants you to persevere. He's the one who, by his Spirit, will enable you to persevere, making you someone who, through faith and patience, inherits the gospel promises. Who inherits the gospel promises, our sure hope of eternal rest through Jesus.